tonight, maybe we have the privilege of gathering together here tonight. And we thank you for the fellowship, the brethren that we will have, for how good it is for brethren to grow together. We thank you for this unity, love one for another, strength, we thank you for the privilege of knowing thy glorious truth which is shining in upon our lives. May it abound there more and more. And may we appreciate more our privileges sacrificed, making strong cords, divine binds, sacrificed to the altar. And may we so continue to grow in grace and knowledge of thee. And thy call. And after having done all, may we count ourselves from the cross. And we still walk that we might be worthy, that we might continue but look forward to the kingdom. Upon we anticipate that we will be found worthy to have a share of your. We pray not only for ourselves, but for all that here in the world, but we be setting ourselves down to that further care, keeping under the shadow of that wing. We ask this grace.
Brethren, it will be our privilege to turn this portion of the service over to our dear brother Wilson, whose messages in the past sure has inspired us and assisted us. We're thankful for his covenant, which he is so, we believe, diligently endeavored to carry out. And we know the scriptures say, then they that love the Lord spake often one with another. Now we'll hear what he has to say. So may the Lord bless.
Brethren, it's needless for me to say that I'm very pleased and very happy to be in Pickway this morning. Since this is the first day of the official convention, I want to take this opportunity of conveying the love and the greetings of your brethren in St. Petersburg. They unanimously voted about 3 months ago when I left there that they wanted me to do this. So now I've discharged this obligation. I was wondering, brethren, what we might talk about this morning that might prove helpful to us. And naturally, I think every speaker more or less decides matters of that kind based on his or her own experiences. And that happens to be the case this morning. And so for a little while this morning, I want to talk about God's providences, his providential leadings. I don't know that we have any relationship with our Heavenly Father that is more precious than the consciousness of realizing that He is interested in our affairs. I know we all have experiences time and time again when we feel as though, well, maybe the Lord is too far removed, He's too far away, and consequently, He's not particularly concerned in small matters that seem to be afflicting me right now. But the text that we've chosen this morning, I think, is a comprehensive one and can be applied to every detail of our Christian lives. I'm going to use as a basis for my remarks the words of Peter, found in 1 Peter 5 and 7. There the apostle says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now that is easy to quote. It's a short text, but it is hard for one to put it in practice at all times. I have been a firm believer in the providences of the Lord now for these many years, more than a half century, and I believe it is through the realization of His providences working in our lives that our faith is strengthened and it is increased. When considering this particular text, naturally, my mind was attracted to one particular word, and that was the word care. Casting all your care upon Him. What could be meant by that word? I know the word is used in various forms in the Scriptures, but this one particular word is more predominant, and that it seems to carry with it a thought that perhaps is a little bit removed from what we naturally would attach to that word. In the Greek, the word used there, translated care, is the word marimna. And according to the definition given to that Greek term, it means a division or a distraction. A division or a distraction. Now, of course, that is a comprehensive word. Let me repeat that. The cares of life, the things that are hard upon us, especially from the fleshly standpoint, all can be included in this interpretation of care. But it seems to me that the definition of the original Greek word goes a little bit further. In other words, that those things in life that would seek to divide or to distract us, from what? From our covenant of sacrifice, from the obligations that the Lord has imposed upon us as His disciples, in the carrying out of our consecration faithfully unto the end. And I know that every one of us are tested along this line. There are innumerable things throughout our Christian experience that will either distract or divide our interest. And now then, those things are hard to bear. They're hard to cope with. Why? Because many of those things are more or less pleasing to the flesh. And if the flesh gets the ascendancy, we don't treat it, we don't regard it as a care, as a weight, but rather, the Lord indicated in this word that that could be a distraction to divide our interest in the more important things. And the flesh can't cope with that very well. That's one of the things, brethren, that we've got to lean upon the Lord very heavily on to overcome. And so, here Peter is telling us that we're to cast all our cares, whether it be these cares or the responsibilities of life or what is it, things that we can't handle ourselves, casting all our care, your care, upon Him. And then the important thing, for He careth for you. I know that this word providence likewise carries various thoughts and meanings. The word providence, as interpreted ordinarily, doesn't cover the point exactly from our standpoint. Providence, it seems to me, it's one of those words that we can best define in our own lives by the experiences that we have. And to me, it is this. It's not a perfect definition, but it gives me the thought of what providence involves. Providence is an event directly showing God's foresight, His care, and His interest in our lives as we seek to know and to do His will. I think one of the hardest experiences of life, and we have it almost every day, is to determine the Lord's will. We all more or less have our own measuring rod in creating or forming that definition in our minds. I think that you're no different than I am in that respect. If, for instance, we have some experience in life that is pleasant and that it looks as though we might even gain from a material standpoint one way or another, by making the choice in that direction. Anything that is pleasing or favorable to us, almost instantly we say, well, that's the Lord's will. That's the Lord's will. And yet, brethren, sometimes it isn't. And I think, and you'll agree with me, that the hardest decisions to make in our minds is the determination of what the Lord's will is. And we have an example of that in the Scriptures. And from that example, I get a great deal of comfort. You know, every one of us, we're all called upon to make decisions every day of our lives, one way or another. And I have in mind the experience that the brethren had shortly after Judas had betrayed the Lord and created a vacancy in the apostolicship. There were only 11 and there should be 12. And one of the first orders of business that came before the apostles at that time was that they'd have to fill that vacancy. So they got together and they had their so-called business meeting. But the record indicates that they sought the Lord's will. They prayed about the matter. It weighed heavily on their minds. Who is going to take that 12th chair? So they got to, after making an appeal to the Lord, seeking his guidance and his direction, they came to the conclusion the way to do it was to cast lots. And they did, you remember. In casting the lots, the lot fell upon Matthias. And the brethren said, well, now that is the Lord's will. And Matthias was put in that 12th chair. He was the 12th apostle. And the brethren rested content. They felt that they had accomplished what the Lord had in mind because apparently the Lord hadn't given any indication one way or another. And do you realize that the brethren there had a 12th man on their board, so to speak, for better than 3 years until the Lord showed them what his will was? Nothing is mentioned of Matthias to mount anything. He was unknown. And whatever service he rendered during that period, very little of anything is recorded concerning his ministry and his activity. But it wasn't until 3 years later that the Lord's will was made manifest when he laid his hand upon Saul of Tarsus, a man who had no interest whatsoever with the brethren. A man who was persecuting the church. The brethren, when they heard his name, they locked the doors and they figured they wanted no part of him. A man that helped or at least gave his assent to the martyrdom of Stephen. And yet all this time, the Lord knew that Saul of Tarsus was the man he was going to pick. I believe it was Paul that made the statement concerning his own life that he was called from birth. Now, that would be hard to believe, wouldn't it? Knowing the course of life that he performed in the persecution of the church and so on. But nevertheless, when the logical time came, God's will was made manifest. And I often think, brethren, that if the Lord permitted an experience of that kind, why, it isn't unusual for the Lord to deal with us in that way, that we can go along throughout various experiences in life and feel that it is the Lord's will until the Lord steps in and shows us a different course. But nevertheless, that will be a problem as long as we are on this side of the veil, determining the Lord's will. Again, remember Paul said in Romans 8:28, he said that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now, we believe that, do we not? But the most important part of it I didn't quote, the first three words. He says, and we know that all things work together. Well, now, can we say that as Paul said it? I know in my own life, Time and time again, I have been up against propositions and I didn't know whether it was going to work according to God's will or not, or for my good. But the strange thing is that in the leadings of God's providences in our lives, time works out things. In other words, it may be a month, it may be a year, it may be even 5 years or longer before we really get to that point where we can say we know that experience was for my good and then admit it. The providences of the Lord, brethren, find their expression in sickness, in health. They find their expression in poverty and in wealth. They find their expression in our dealings with our friends and also with our enemies, also with our brethren and our associates in the world. We find that His providences also operate in our daily work and chores as well as in our hours of relaxation. They also operate in connection with our studies as well as our hours and moments of meditation. Somehow or other, when we get to thinking about a divine providence, my mind has to go back to Moses. Moses, as you know, was a great leader. He was an example of God's directing hand. If there was any man ever mentioned in the Bible with whom the Lord dealt, I think Moses is one of the outstanding ones. And it is an experience that he had marking God's leading and providence that I want to bring to your attention this morning. And this part of our lesson is taken from the 33rd chapter of Exodus. It was there, that remarkable scene in the mount, when he, Moses, received the two tables of stone representing the law the second time. The first time they were broken, you remember? But the second time when the Lord called Moses up into the mountain, he had him go through the same procedure. He got the same Ten Commandments, and of course, they were not broken. And it was in connection with that, you remember, in the 14th verse of that chapter, that the Lord said to Moses, he said, Moses, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Now, Moses believed that, and yet there were many times when he was dealing with the Lord and had the affliction of the opposition and the persecution of his own people, that he wondered many times where the Lord was, whether his presence was actually with him. Anyway, the Lord called Moses up into the mountain. And as they stood in the mountain, brethren, there's a scene there that I think you can visualize as I do. It's hard to imagine, but nevertheless, it was a scene that actually occurred. Here was an instance where the Lord actually spoke to Moses, spoke to an individual, audibly heard. His voice was heard. And Moses was called up into the mountain. And the Lord said to him, Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, one thing you cannot do. He said unto me, thou canst not see my face, for there is no man that no man shall see my face and live. Now, what kind of a picture does that draw? The only conclusion you can come to is that, it's mentioned here a little later on, the face of God was not seen by Moses. And that confirms the unalterable law laid down in God's word that no man can look upon God and live. But nevertheless, the burden upon Moses' heart was in the assurance of the Lord that his goodness would pass before him. And then the Lord said to Moses, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. Now there we have perhaps one of the best illustrations in the Bible with respect to the foundation of our faith. That as we came in contact with our Heavenly Father through the begettal of the Holy Spirit, there was no possibility of that relationship or of looking upon our Heavenly Father as our Father or His dealing with us as a child, as a son, unless we stood beside him upon that rock. And as Paul mentioned later on, that rock was Christ. And it came to pass, while my glory passeth by, I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. I can't think of any language or an illustration given to us that is more comforting and more representative of divine providence than that. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face thou shalt not see. My face thou shalt not see. We can see, brethren, there clearly how that the Lord was making a picture. He was making an illustration. The scriptures clearly indicate that while primarily Christ was the antitype of Moses, yet we also have the statement plainly made that the Christ, the anointed, the church head and body, is really the antitypical Moses, and therefore is a part of this picture. Our Heavenly Father, the greatest personality in the universe, it's hard, my dear brethren, for us to reach or to conclude that he is actually interested in us, that we can come to him. Small and puny as we are, merely as the dust of the earth, absolutely nothing by way of comparison, and yet we can come to him. The greatness of our Heavenly Father is clearly defined in a chapter that I love to read every once in a while, and that is the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Indeed, my dear brethren, it should make us very, very humble to realize that we are invited, that we can come and present our cause and our interests and our affairs to so great a personage as our Heavenly Father. There's no comparison. I mean, so far as his greatness and his power is concerned, there isn't a thing that you can think of on this earth that is worthwhile comparing. It can't be compared. Man's knowledge, his wisdom, and his achievements are not comparable to our Heavenly Father. But nevertheless, the Lord here, through Isaiah, in the 40th chapter, gives us a picture, principally, of his power and his greatness. He says, "It is God who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance." And then he says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, and counted as the small dust of the balance." Now, nations, that word nations many times in the scriptures is properly translated people, and nations are made up of people. And so, throughout at least the civilization that we live in, we have nations. And as they grew and grew, they grew also in power, in wielding their power. So that today, we look upon these great and mighty nations as great and potent powers amongst the children of men. And yet, my dear brethren, from the Lord's standpoint, as he looks down upon the nations, so to speak, organized as they are nothing more than a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. He says, "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing." That's a peculiar statement. When I read that for the first time, I just wondered, well, what could the Lord have in mind referring to a situation that is less than nothing? I remember I was talking in one of the southern cities on this subject one time in the last year or so, and I made a few comments on this, displaying my own ignorance. I didn't know of anything that was less than nothing. So after the meeting, a brother came up to me and he said, "Well, Brother Wilson," he said, "while you were talking," he says, "the thought came to my mind I could think of something that's less than nothing. Well, I said, if you have it, let me have it. So he did. He said, less than nothing would be, in my opinion, an overdrawn bank balance. In other words, that was a little bit less than nothing. But be that as it may, brethren, we realize that what we look upon today as great and potent powers in the world, from the divine standpoint, are just as nothing. Those thoughts come through our mind at the present time, living as we do in the most important part of the world's history, where we're seeing nations being dissolved, being melted down. There, we know from our study of the plan that they are to disappear. But there's nobody in the world figures that they'll disappear, because if they disappear, there's something else to take their place, and that'll be another nation. But I have thought time and again in this period of transition, wondered how the Lord was going to work this thing out with these great and mighty powers that today bind the human family in a form of civilization such as exists, where at least in a good portion of the world, the people still live in a measure of peace and tranquility, notwithstanding the fact that they live constantly in fear and trepidation, not knowing what is going to happen tomorrow. I thought one of the most gloomy pictures of that was several statements made in President Kennedy's speech last week when he addressed the United Nations. He wasn't hopeful at all. While he hoped for the best, but all the time they keep harping upon the wiping out of the human family. And if today these nations, their powers, have that force and power right now in their own stockpiles, right in their own possession, where they could bring this civilization to an end in less time than it takes to tell it. And yet with all that vented power that has been stored up, destructive as it is, the Lord looks down upon the heavens, and I think if he ever had an opportunity to laugh or to smile, now is the time. But as he looks upon these great and mighty powers, they are as a drop in a bucket. Yes, they're nothing. They are less than nothing. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. They that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. And so, a little later on in the chapter, down in the 28th verse, the Lord asks some questions. He said, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. My dear brethren, well, what did the apostle say? Now we know in part. We're glad that we can say that we have not merely an acquaintanceship, but a knowledge of our Heavenly Father. And he has imparted to us a knowledge of some of his plans and purposes. But yet, we today only know in part. We know very, very little. And yet we know a great more than our fellow men. Nevertheless, we do know this, by reason of our relationship to the Lord, we have come to know our Heavenly Father, even though it is only a limited knowledge. It is true, there are perhaps millions of people that are acquainted with the Lord in the sense that they believe that he exists, that there is a God in heaven. But my brethren, to know our Heavenly Father requires more than that. We have said time and time again in our own relationship with one another and our own families that you'll never know a person unless you live with them. When you live with them, then you get a knowledge that you couldn't get in any other way. And I think, brethren, the same is true with respect to knowing our Heavenly Father. He said that in order to know him, we have to live with him. And that statement is given to us here in Paul's report when he spoke on Mars Hill. You remember he said, for it is in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being. As certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. I think I've told this story before to some of the brethren. They heard it, but I'm going to repeat it here for some that haven't heard it. On this very point, some years ago, in connection with our radio work, I made the trip to Toronto to see our brother Copeland, who had part in our service, as you well remember, is now passed away. And it was the first time that I ever was directed to his office. So I get in this office building and get in the elevator, and I say to the elevator man, I said, do you know Don Copeland, who works in this building? And he looked at me rather peculiarly, you know, and out of the corner of his eye, and he says, no. He put his English emphasis on that. He says, no. He says, I'm acquainted with him, but he says, I don't know him because I'd have to live with him to know him. We're both perfect strangers. Well, I thought, well, that was a good lesson. Wonderful experience. In other words, to know a person is, you get to know them if you live with them. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. That we get to know him more intimately and closely as we live in him, move in him, act and operate, and we are the direct recipients of not only his love, but also his providences and his leadings. What is our concept of our Heavenly Father? We surely must have some mental concept, because we have dealings with him every day. Some of those dealings go even into the far parts of the night. We have dealings, and what is our concept? That question has been in my mind for a long time. Now, we can't picture a spirit being. There isn't a soul in this room or in the world that can describe to us what a spirit being looks like. Undoubtedly, a spirit being must be an organism of some kind. It isn't flesh and blood, but there's an organism, there's a consciousness, there's an identity there that distinguishes one from another. I don't know how many millions, I don't know how many billions of number the angelic hosts, but yet I can't visualize that they all look alike any more than on this earth. How many people have we got in the world today? About 2.5 billion. Maybe 3 billion people. And it is said, and can be truthfully said, there's no two that look exactly alike. Think of the variations in the of the flowers, the differential in every phase of God's creation. We can't picture the angelic hosts differently than that. That the angels differ, they're different stages of the angelic hosts, and that their individualities and their personalities must vary just as they do here upon the earth. But nevertheless, what is our concept then of a spirit being, and principally that of our Heavenly Father? I think, brethren, that we can answer that question partially by the statement made in connection with the creation of man. We read in the scriptures how that Adam was made in God's image and his likeness. And we add the word in there, and I think truthfully so, the moral image and likeness of God. Yet, our Heavenly Father, in the creation of man, he placed within his being, his organism, the various senses that enable man to operate as a living force. In other words, when he made man, he put eyes in him, and he gave him ears, gave him a tongue, gave him a nervous system that he was conscious of the senses, of feeling, and so on. Now then, man was made in the image and the likeness of God. And then many times in the Bible, my brethren, we read about those various segments that go to make up man as being component parts of our Heavenly Father. That's the reason why we read about the eyes of the Lord. The psalmist said, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his ways and all his doings. The eyes of the Lord, the wise man said, The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and good. In the 101st Psalm we read how that mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, and they shall dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. And then Paul in the 4th chapter of Hebrews, where after telling us about the operation of the word of God, how it is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, he winds up by saying, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him. Now, when we think of our Heavenly Father, we can't say, well, he has eyes just like we have. But the eye is that element of our human powers whereby we have sight and can see. And evidently, whatever composes a spirit being, they have eyes, they have the sense of perception, that of seeing. The same, brethren, would be true with respect to hearing. It's astounding the number of references that we have in the Bible that speak about the ears of the Lord. And naturally, from our earliest days in our relationship to the Lord, we admitted by our action and our concept that he must have ears, because we pray to him and we say we believe that the Lord hears our prayers. Now, when we say that, we're not speaking of the audible perception necessarily, although I sometimes think that I've heard known of several brethren in my acquaintanceship in past years that when they prayed, you thought they were talking across the Atlantic Ocean, as though the Lord was hard of hearing and they just had to yell in order for him to hear. Now, the Lord doesn't work it that way so far as audible perception is concerned, because we are convinced in the leadings of the Lord give their expression not so much by what this eye does or the ear or the tongue and so on, because the Lord goes deeper than that. He is dealing with us from the condition of our heart. The Lord says, keep thine heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And the heart is the seat of the motive power of our acts and our deeds and our thoughts. And the eyes and the ears and our tongues and our hands and our feet and all these things are merely incidental, so to speak, to what takes place in the heart. The heart is the beginning of the new life. It's the heart also the seat of the motives of man, so far as his natural activities are concerned. Judged only by the Lord. Man cannot judge by the heart, but the Lord can read our hearts. We have a statement here on the Lord's hearing. It's in the 94th Psalm. Yet they say, 94th Psalm in the 9th verse, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, will ye not be wise? He that planted the ear, that was our Heavenly Father, he that planted the ear, shall he not hear? And he that planted the eye, shall he not see? Now that brings in a close relationship again. God making man in his own image. God put eyes there, he put ears there, and we know what they're used for. Daniel certainly realized that the Lord had ears, because he made so many appeals to him in connection with his interests, in connection with the children of Israel. And in the 9th chapter of Daniel, in the 18th verse, in one of those memorable prayers, he said, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Again, we read Peter, 1 Peter 3 and 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Why, we have even references in the Bible with respect to our Heavenly Father concerning the sense of smell. That is mentioned in the 15th chapter of Exodus. It says, "And with the blast of thy nostrils," speaking of Jehovah, "the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together," and so on. And then we can even go further than that with respect to that of taste, and then again of feeling. And so, brethren, as we summarize this part of our study together, it's astounding the number of references that are made, for instance, to the heart of God, the eyes of the Lord, the hand of God, the ear of the Lord, the foot of God, the arm of God, the face of the Lord, the mouth of God, the tongue of God, the voice of God. All these things are related to man. Now, after making all these statements, brethren, I still don't picture the Lord as looking like a man. But what we're talking about is that thing that is represented as life. And life, I don't care where it is imparted, whether it's imparted to human beings, whether it's imparted to vegetable life or mineral life, the principle of life all emanates from the same source, and that is our Heavenly Father. And therefore, in the outworking of man himself, in the creation of man, the Lord said, "Let us make man in our own image and in our likeness." I'm going back here for a moment. I skipped over something here that I intended to say. And I'm going back again to Paul's statement on Mars Hill. He not only said that it was in God that we lived, moved, and had our being, but in the 26th verse, I think we have an answer to all the goings-on in the world today. People wonder, and even the brethren in the truth, time and again open up the subject with me as to what is to be accomplished by all this scientific research, the exploration of planets beyond the realms of space and so on, and the ardent effort that is being made to send a man to the moon. They haven't talked about a woman going there, but I understand they have one application in. Nevertheless, what it all means, and whether or not they will be successful. Well, I'm not interested in that matter at all. But I know, and I've gotten some consolation out of this statement that Paul made when he uttered this sermon on Mars Hill. He said this, that God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell. Where? Where? On the earth. Offset by that, the Lord created the earth to be the habitable home for man. He created not in vain. He created the earth to be inhabited. Here, Paul, when he uttered these words, I know he didn't have missiles in mind. He didn't have spaceships, and he didn't have all this tomfoolery that's going on today that's bankrupting every nation, including our own. The God made man of one blood, all nations of men, to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and listen to this, and the bounds of his habitation. Do you think they're going to populate the moon? Or any other planet? No. God fixed it right in his word. His word is unalterable. His word cannot be broken. Jesus, emphasizing that word, said that heaven and earth could pass away. But he says, my word will never pass away. So, brethren, we needn't get excited about that. Mother Earth was made for man, and according to that wonderful plan that the Lord has disclosed to you and to me, he's going to make Mother Earth a habitable home, a place of beauty. It's really going to be heaven on earth for man. And then as we look at our own prospect, the hope that the Lord has engendered in our own minds and in our own hearts, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath in reservation for those that love him, those that serve him. And I think, my dear brethren, we don't limit that necessarily to the church, yet that statement also can be applied to the world of mankind. God long ago reserved a plan, a definite fixed purpose with respect to the redemption of man. This new creation, of course, fitted into the picture, and by God's grace and His favor, under the leadings of His providence, we are invited to run for that high prize. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither can it be conceived or thought of, what the Lord has in reservation for you and for me, if we make a successful run of this race, if we are faithful even unto death. I wonder sometimes, though, brethren, realizing that we're all very close to the reality of that, how much we think of it. I think a great deal about it. Maybe it's because I'm older than some of you. But nevertheless, the greatest moment in our lives is going to be that moment of decision when the Lord can say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many." What will that mean? That means the ushering in of a life. The only thing that you and I possess is that spark of life that we term the new creature. It's a begotten life. The rest of this carcass, of course, is going to disappear. It's worthless. But that is what the Lord treasures. And that consciousness, that life, imparted by God, begotten of God, if faithful, will be transplanted, so to speak, in a body. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, says that there is a spiritual body, there's an earthly body, and that God has a body for each and every one. That body is held in reservation. And the moment we demonstrate that we have been faithful and kept our covenant, that body will become an active body beyond the veil. And this life, this generated life, the new creature, the new mind, will be placed in that body. That moment, my dear brethren, is not in the far distant future for you and for me. And if we are successful, that will be the greatest transformation that could ever be imagined, to take us out of a world such as we know it to be, and to be placed in a habitation far beyond the concept of even human thought or spiritual thought. Like the Lord Himself, Jesus said, "If I go away, I'll come again, and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." These are serious thoughts, my dear brethren. They're thoughts that we must transplant in our minds, in the heart of realities, because it will be a reality. Our Christian life is not a myth. It's one of the most important things in the world. I've said to the brethren, and I don't say it egotistically, the only evidence of life on this whole earth today is that implanted life in your heart and mind known as a new creature. Everything else is condemned to death. It's a dying race. Death everywhere. But the only evidence of life in the world today is that which is inhabited in the individuals, those who have consecrated their lives to the Lord and are running successfully for the prize. And it is this great one, our Heavenly Father, who has said to us, "Cast all your care upon me, for he, the Lord, careth for you." And yet, in conclusion, brethren, we can have experiences when it looks and seems like as if a gulf has appeared to separate us from the Lord. He permitted the Master to have that experience. You remember, just before he passed away, he knew that his disciples had deserted him. He had no one on earth to lean upon in any shape or form. He hung there on the cross alone, and before consciousness became extinct, he realized, at least for a moment or two, that even the face of his Father had passed away. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Did the Father forsake him? No, I don't think he forsook him for a minute. But for some unaccountable reason, Jesus had to pass through that experience. And so you remember that statement made back in the 49th chapter of Isaiah. "But Zion saith, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." That was a prophecy of our Lord. That was written centuries before Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then the Lord asked the question, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, The Lord says a mother can, and mothers have forgotten their own children. But he says, yet I will not forget thee. I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. My brethren, do we believe that? Do we believe it? You and I can only get the comfort and the blessing out of language like that unless we exhibit the proper faith and belief that that is true. Going through the experience of Moses, you remember, the Lord said that he should not only stand upon the rock, but in standing upon the rock, that he would put him in the cleft or the clift of the rock, which means the divine protection. And that means in our lives, not necessarily that we as from the human standpoint are in the cleft, but this treasured life, the new mind, the new nature, is what is placed in the cleft of the rock. That's what the Lord wants to preserve. Don't pay much attention to man who's able to kill the body, but rather regard the Lord who is able to kill both soul, that life, and body. And then God said to Moses, I will cover thee with my hand. Going back just for a moment in conclusion here, a lesson from Job with respect to divine providence, and he was the object of divine providence in a most marked way. And when he was passing through several experiences here with his false counselors and so on, in the 23rd chapter of Job, beginning with the third verse, Job gives an utterance with respect to his dealings with the Father and his providence. He says, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat, that I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. He will plead against me. Will he plead against me with his great power? Job said, no, the Lord will never forsake me, but that he would put strength in me. Then Job gives out a testimony of his life at that particular point. He had no real comforters on earth. He had to look to the Heavenly Father. And so Job said, behold, I go forward, but he is not there. The Lord is not there. I go backward, and I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand also, that I cannot see him. In other words, the Lord brought Job to the point where he couldn't find him at all. He looked to the north and south, the east and the west. He looked forward and backward, eastward and westward, and he couldn't find the Lord. Have we had experiences like that? I think as we search our own hearts, we've looked around for the Lord a good many times and we just wondered where he was. But the Lord permits all these things in connection with his dealings with us when he deals with us under the direction of his care, his providences, and his interest in us. Naturally, my dear brethren, it's an intensive interest. The most important thing in the world today is not the world itself, but the Lord cannot and will not deal with the world in the form of reconstruction or the establishment of the kingdom until, first of all, the church is complete beyond the veil. That treasured life in the various members of his body must be complete and as one organized body and unit beyond the veil. Then the blessings can come to the human family. Then the Lord can open up the great highway to holiness, put into operation and enactment the times of restitution, and there then for 1,000 years, Christ and the church jointly will deal with every man, woman, and child on this earth from an individual standpoint and give them the opportunity to regain what they lost, which was life. Again, the whole issue, the whole framework of this, my dear brethren, depends upon the one word, life. It started in the Garden of Eden with life. It was lost. Jesus came into this world. The purpose of it, again, was life. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He gave his life, his flesh, for the life of the world. And for 1,000 years, the entire interest of his purpose and plan will be coordinated in the Christ as the great mediating force between God and man in giving to man the opportunity to regain what he lost. Life itself, accompanied with joy and peace and happiness. Thank God that he has given us such a wonderful insight into his purpose and plan. But let us not minimize and let us not forget how important we are, not as individuals, but from the standpoint of God's plan. This phase of his work must be complete. Every footstep follower of the Lord must be on the other side of the veil before the kingdom can operate to bring blessings to all the families of the earth. I hope, my dear brethren, that every one of us will be faithful, true and loyal, not only to the Lord, but to the principles of the truth, and also loyal one to another, as we jointly work together and cooperate in connection with the carrying out of this phase of God's plan. So our prayer is that we will be faithful even unto death, whether we call that the sacrificial death or the closing moments or the cessation of this life, the end of our journey. Let us be faithful unto death, for there is assured to us the glorious crown of life. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Wilson, for your inspiring, encouraging words at this time. Reminds us of the reprint article, page 1027, a thought, a short poem which reads, "Today I seem to understand that pain, struggle, grief, and care are chisels in an unseen hand that shape us into statues fair." Oh, may the Lord bless you with this message. You have a selection. Number four, two verses, first and last verses, number four. After the singing of the hymn and the closing prayer by Brother Wilson, we'll have a 15-minute intermission.
Thank you.
our dear, gracious, and loving Heavenly Father, the Father of lights with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We're so glad that we can come into thy divine presence and that thou dost...